As you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where I'm going to open our look at the godly man this morning, I'd like to share with you something that has reminded me of how crucial it is to watch out our exposure to the terrible, deadening, marshaled forces against being a godly man in our era. When I was in seminary, one of the ways I worked my way through for 1 year was being a butler to one of the most prominent southern neurosurgeons. I remember getting the call that he wanted a butler and he wanted someone that was respectable, and they thought a future clergyman might do. So I said, I'd love to work for him. And I remember pulling up to this stately southern mansion. Stately southern mansion. 7-car garage. Twin Mercedes. A limousine. And right down the line. Well, actually, they only had 6-car garage, and one car was parked outside because they had 7 cars, one couple. I remember going in, and they told me that they wanted me to keep straight their parlors, their 6 fireplaces, their 9 bathrooms. But they said, the first thing we want you to do as our butler is we want you to survey and maintain the silver room. I said, the silver room? They said, yes. You'll need at least 12 hours your first day. And I went into a room of these very wealthy people, this man that made $3,000 a half hour. Now, this was many years ago, doing neurosurgery, and I'm sure he makes more now. And there was a floor-to-ceiling room of sterling silver, dating back to Paul Revere, some of it. And they said, you have to check to make sure none of this silver has been exposed to the air. It was all kept in very special cases and plastic, some of it, wrapped up. And any time there were any pinholes exposing the silver to the air, there were black spots on these intricate and beautiful pieces. And I remember spending one Saturday from 8 in the morning till 8 at night opening silver, beautiful things, and checking them out. Had to wear gloves so I didn't get my fingerprints on them, and polishing off the black spots. Why? Because air causes beautiful sterling silver to tarnish. The scriptures tell us that something causes biblical godly leaders to tarnish, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I don't think we realize that the Apostle Paul, as he was sitting in that Mamertine prison sometime in the year of AD 64, as he was right at the epicenter of the Roman Empire, this is his last book, this is his last words, the 3rd chapter is it, this is Paul's life after all those years of serving Christ, and he says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Paul was living in a time that most of us would think would be the most horrible time there could have been. The most flagrant, openly professed, practicing, and lascivious homosexual man of all time was on the throne. His name was Nero. And yet that man, the Apostle Paul says, be subject to him. Obey his ordinances. The Apostle Peter, who was going to die under the hand of the same man a few months later, said the same thing. Obey that human institution. But beware of exposure to the tarnishing effects of the culture of the Roman Empire. And I believe that translates to us today. I'd like to read to you, starting in verse 1, and remind you that the Apostle Paul was probably listening to the crowds outside. Each time I take a crew to Rome, 4 or 5 times now, I've had communion services in this very prison. And there's a little tiny hole that goes up to the outside, and you can just barely hear the sounds of the Forum area, which was the center of the Roman world back then. And you could probably, in AD 64, as he was writing these words, you could probably have heard crowds surging to the horse races at the Circus Maximus. Or you could have heard them on their way to some great festival or feast or some pagan holiday. And you could hear their wicked and bloodthirsty cries as they excitedly anticipated what new pleasures the lustful, degenerate Nero would offer them that day. But in that time, the Apostle Paul was overshadowed with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God began to breathe through him the eternal, flawless, inspired Word of God. And looking down the course of time, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 2, for men in the last times, even worse than right now, because it was pretty bad right then, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Right in the middle of all those bad things, that's bad too. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal. Haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Paul wrote one of the most descriptive and most pointed denunciations of the forces that neutralize, that tarnish by exposure, a godly walk. And although he's writing to his own son in the faith, Timothy, although he's warning him as a man of God, these truths communicate to us today. I want to just run through, because the words he chose are fascinating. He said, first of all, philautos, which means self-lovers. He said, people will be self-centered. Their life will be centered on self. They will be the antithesis of the gospel, which the gospel says our lives are to be a death to self and a life to God. But they will be living, self-centered. Secondly, they'll be philagoras, money lovers. Remember, Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. Ephesus was much like New York City. All trade routes, all commerce out of Asia Minor came through Ephesus, and all commerce into Asia Minor came into Ephesus on the river. And in that flow, the people began to love agoras, money. He also said, thirdly, they would be alazon, braggarts. This was the word used for, if you've ever been to the country fair, when someone's selling, you know, the miracle stuff, you put a little on, it'll make your hair grow, put a little on the floor, it'll take any stain off, put a little on the wall, it'll take any mark off, you know, a miracle product. It became the word for a quack who would offer something but just boasted with empty words. And he said, in the last days, people are going to be totally centered on themselves, they're going to be totally enamored with the pursuit of money, and they're going to be totally boastfully empty. Sounds so much like today. Huperaphanos, they're going to be arrogant. They're going to show themselves above all, not merely outwardly, but they're going to have an internal heart attitude that they are better than everyone else. I want to comment a little later, but this shows up so much in people's driving. I have been making trips, it seems like 10 trips to Women and Infants Hospital. And as I tool along at the speed limit, and people, they'll just cut right in front of each other. And you can tell they don't want anybody to get in front of them. And they have their Q45As, and they'll just right in front. And it's that I am better than you mentality. And my plan is more important than yours. And I'm in a hurry, and don't stand in my way. And this is just what the Bible says. But fifthly, blasphemia. It was a reviler, someone not merely with the hot words of anger, but someone that has the coldness of an arrogant insult. This word blasphemy means someone that totally derides someone else, and it became to be the worst thing you could say about God was to coldly blaspheme him without any anger, just with coldness of heart. And it says in the last days, people are going to be so cold in their arrogance that they will insult people to the point of destruction. And then there's going to be the total loss of all submission. It says that there will be disobedience to parents. The United Nations declared the year of the child, the year of the woman, the decade of the child, and now the decade of the woman. They want there to be total egalitarian equality with no submission, no authority, everybody equal. Everybody's afraid of doing anything to children because they don't want to be accused of child abuse, molestation. If you're even accused, they'll lock you up before they're even sure you're guilty. That is the era we live in. What is that doing to men? They're afraid to discipline their children. They're afraid to tell them what to do. They don't want to be called in. They don't want the teachers at school asking their kids questions, and so they back off. And just like in the first century, people could be taken to the arena for not putting the incense for the emperor, people today can be taken before the courts for obeying God. It's the spirit of the world that we live in today. The seventh description is acharistos, ungrateful. It's a thankless refusal to even acknowledge that there's any debt of gratitude owed to anyone. People get up and they forget totally the humble beginnings they had, and they focus on the fact that they and they alone have made their accomplishments. And what a blessed thing it is to find someone that's thankful. The eighth word there is the word anosias. It means an unholy refusal to even recognize decency. If you read the paper very much or listen to the news, the gruesome trash compactor murder of a child in New York City yesterday, they squashed him in the trash compactor. This is what it's talking about, a refusal to even recognize decency. In the Greek world, this meant someone that wouldn't bury a dead person. They would leave them exposed on the surface to corruption. No decency. In the world we live in, there is no decency. There is no culture. There is no seeking other than for abnormal thrills. Jerry mentioned the gay march. It was the sodomite and lesbian march. But if you saw some of those people, they were drastically abnormal. And they were parading as normal their degenerate and sinful and wicked lifestyle that tries to push God out. And the sad thing is that there are supposed Christians who are claiming that God made them that way. And actually, Satan perverted their lust and turned them that way. Well, again, the ninth one is unloving. You notice how at the beginning of verse 3, these people and these forces that are marshaled against our society through all the powers of darkness will make people basically unloving. I'm looking forward to our communion service in June to just, at the Lord's table, focus on what love is to be. Christ said that all people in the world would know us by our love, and the Apostle Paul says that you'll know Satan's crowd by their unloving spirit. The word unloving here is the word astorgos, which means without family or human affection. It means a time when self prevails over even the closest relationships. And Christ said that the time was going to come when we were going to have to love him so much that it would mean the loss of family love. And I think some of you are realizing you're going to have to deal with that. If you follow Christ and your family is following him in a different direction, it's going to cost you something. There's going to be a distancing there. You don't do it on purpose, but they say you have a higher priority than us. And you say, yes, God is a higher priority than you. Not to the neglect, because God says that if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. But in pleasure seeking, there is a neglect of family relationship when God has the priority. But in this third verse, it says that the last days are going to be characterized by people that don't even have family love. The abandoned babies in our major metropolitan areas are staggering. They find them on park benches. They find them in trash dumps. They find them everywhere because there's no family love anymore. And the scriptures tell us that's going to characterize more and more the end of the age. That's why people can't stay married. That's why children can't stay home. That's why parents don't stay together. That's why there's just no community anymore, because it's a storge, no family love in our era. Then the next one, after it says unloving, it says that they are also irreconcilable. That means that a person that breaks all agreements, they're implacable. You can't reconcile with them. They are always, as it were, they have a burr under their saddle. They just can't be made right. And that's our society. Diabolos is the next word. Very interesting. It's the word for Satan. It says that they're malicious gossips. They're little devils. What they can do is in an instant they can totally destroy someone by giving evil reports. And the scriptures tell us that's something we're supposed to watch out for, because our tongues are a world of evil. And if we don't watch it, if we're exposed to self-lovers and money-lovers, if we're exposed to people that don't have family love, that don't have commitment, that are malicious gossips, it's very easy for us to be conditioned that way. And the Apostle Paul says, watch out. This is the flavor of the world that you're going into, and it's going to get increasingly more defiled. Don't let that devilish way of having a slanderous tongue be a part of your life. The next word is akrates, which means they have no no ability to control themselves. It says in the New American Standard, without self-control. A means, an alpha privative means no. Kratos means power. Panto krater, krater. Means without power. They have no power to hold in their desires. In other words, if they're shopping, they'll buy whatever they'll run their credit card up tens of thousands of dollars. They have no control over themselves. If they want a woman, they'll take a woman. If they want a man, they'll take a man. If they want a pleasure, they'll take the pleasure. They have no self-control. They are unbounded. And what a world we live in. And what we do nowadays is we put them in little help groups, you know. Do you remember Wade Boggs? He says, I don't have a problem. He says, I have an addiction to lecherous and sensual things. And so they put him in a group of other people that also had that problem so they could all help each other. And what it means is that instead of us seeing that the problem we have is that we don't have God's self-control, we look at it and blame it on someone else. And God says the problem is there's no self-control. Brutal. I mean, look at the murders nowadays. It used to be people just got killed. Now they get diced up, cut up, dragged around, skewered, burned, parts of their bodies taken off. It's a brutal world that we live in. And the scripture said that there are going to be people that are brutal, and it will get worse and worse. It says also at the end of verse 3, the haters of that which is good. And I think it's fascinating that if you bring up anything about the Lord in public settings, public schools, university life, they want any answer but God. They want any answer but truth, because they don't love God. Good. And if you happen to bring up the fact that the Bible says that, they will immediately say that's a wrong answer, because we won't accept that, because it's good. And don't be alarmed by that, because the scriptures tell us that they hated Christ and crucified him because he made them feel so uncomfortable. And you and I also will make people feel uncomfortable. Verse 4 says people will be treacherous. That means they'll be willing to betray for any reason to accomplish their own means. They will be, the next word is reckless. That means swept along headlong and unthinkingly with their desires. They will do whatever it takes to get whatever they want recklessly. They'll be conceited. That's a beautiful picture in the Greek language. It means literally, it's the word tou phamenos, which means head swelled. Their heads are swollen. And they just think they're important. They will also be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, that is very obvious. If you left this place and drove around Rhode Island, you would find most people worshiping at the shrine of recreation. Especially the further into the day you get, people are out worshiping in nature, on the golf courses, they're worshiping the sun on the beaches, they're out worshiping their pleasure, rather than sacrificing their pleasure to worship the infinite and true God. And when you think about that, our world is the recreation world. And people are living for pleasure. And they want that pleasure now. And the reason why a lot of men, in many studies recently, if you notice, most men default morally in the second half of their lives. David and many others that are chronicled in Scripture defaulted morally after they reached the halfway point. Why? Because they're conditioned by this world around us saying, get what you want when you want it. And they keep listening to it. They get desensitized. And finally, they give in to those desires. And they become a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. It says in verse 5, they'll hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, they're very religious. They just want to talk about the doctrine, about the holiness of God, about the reality of sin, about the sinfulness into which we were born into this world, about the judgment of God to come. They deny the power, they deny the hope, but they have a form of godliness. They go to church. They worship something. They worship the great spirit God, but they don't worship the infinite and true God revealed in Jesus Christ. And here's what verse 5 concludes with. Avoid such men as these. Well, that's the backdrop. Now I want you to turn real quickly for my challenge to men in Psalm 15. Because against this gloomy backdrop of what the world is pressing in all around us with, God has a changeless portrait. He has an old pathway that godly men throughout all the centuries have followed. It's the way that God says those who want to abide in his presence will follow. And the 15th Psalm is a magnificent psalm, much like the 31st chapter of Proverbs is for women, a portrait of what a godly man looks like. And it's so simple. You don't need any devotional books. You don't need any deep Bible study to find it. It's just right there. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? What man can be in your presence? What man can enjoy your holy spirit and power flowing through him? What will he look like? And the Spirit of God gives us through David a marvelous description. Verse 2, it says that he'll internalize truth. It says that he will walk with integrity. That means his life has integrity. That means he is what he looks like. He is what he says he is. He really walks with integrity. And secondly, in verse 2, he speaks the truth in his heart. He internalizes truth. You know, most Christians have problems with either anorexia or bulimia. Either they're anorexic and they're so nervous with life and doing so much and so busy they don't read the Bible. Or else they're bulimic. They come on Sunday and they hear it and then they lose it all, forget it all week long. That's the spiritual condition nowadays of so many people. And he says that godliness is characterized not by anorexia or by bulimia, but listen, internalizing. That walk is guided with integrity and righteousness is in the heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. Secondly, not only does he internalize truth, but he talks truth. Look at the end of verse 2. Not only does he walk with integrity, work righteousness, but that truth is what he speaks. Verse 3, he doesn't slander with his tongue. When he speaks truth. He doesn't slander. He's not a diabolos, as Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 3. Yesterday I was riding with the kids in the car between somebody that had them in the morning and someone that was taking them in the afternoon. And they said, "Did you hear about someone?" And I said, "No, but before you tell me, who did you hear that from?" And they said, and I said, "But do you know that's true?" They said, "No, they just told me it was true." I said, "You know what? That's slander. You don't know if that's true. And you're going to tell me that that person is bad because someone else told you and you've never talked to the person?" See, they need to be taught at a young age that you do not, verse 3, slander with your tongue if you're godly. Slander is when you're not a part of the problem, you're not a part of the solution, and you pass on an evil report. The book of Proverbs says that there are seven things that God considers an abomination. You know what one of them is? Someone that sows evil reports about other people is an abomination right next to all the gross immoralities of licentious living. A person, a man of God, Psalm 15 says, not only internalizes truth, not only do they walk with integrity and work righteousness, but they also speak the truth in their heart, and to others they don't slander with their tongue. Thirdly, the third aspect of godliness is that they live the truth. And it says here that they will not, in verse 3 in the middle part, do evil to their neighbor. They won't take a reproach against their friend. And they will be someone who will be characterized by living the truth. One of the saddest things in life is to see a friend of someone else take up a reproach against them that they don't have. And someone who's living the truth will not do that hurtful thing. When I think about what has hurt the church most over the years, all the years I've been in the ministry, it's not been the attacks of the Antichrist all around us against the church. It hasn't been the ACLU trying to close us down. It's Christians inside the church taking up reproaches against each other and fighting and dividing and speaking evil. And a portrait of godliness that men must commit to, and thus all of us must commit to, is not doing evil to your neighbor and not taking up a reproach against your friend. Look at verse 4, because I think this is crucial in our age for men. Men also respect the truth so much they have the right heroes. Look at what it says here. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Do you know why I'm very careful what posters my kids can put up in the house? I don't want them to have heroes who are reprobates. You know what reprobate is? It's someone whose life is not governed by God. They're a reprobate. Should you have a hero who is a reprobate? No matter if they're the greatest person in your sport, the greatest person in your industry, the greatest person in your life that has accomplished. I just read about a man this week whose bowling average is 285. He's had 25 straight 300 games. That's amazing. Until I found out that he bowls on a 15-foot-long alley. He's standing right in front of the pins and throwing the ball. He is a great bowler. But as soon as he gets back where everybody else bowls, he's normal. You know, before you think someone's a real hero and you think they're great, find out if they're playing by the rules. Find out if they're playing by the rules that count, and that's God's rules. And it says here that a godly man will respect the truth so much that his heroes are people that in God's sight are heroes, not just on earth are heroes. But secondly, not only in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but it says who honors those who fear the Lord. It's so amazing how easy it is to tell what the flavor of a family is in respect to authority. I love to call people and have their children answer the phone. I know immediately what they talk about at the dinner table. When I call and this little voice gets on, I say, "Hi, this is Pastor Barnett." "Oh." Or they'll go, "Oh, you know what's really neat? I made many calls this week telling, we need this or pick up the kids," and the little voices would answer, and I wouldn't even say who it was, and they go, "Hi, Pastor Barnett." I think, "You've been listening in church. You've heard my voice. You weren't sleeping and drawing all the time. You really were listening." But it says here that in whose eyes, not only is a reprobate despised, but they honor those who fear the Lord. Their heroes are those aged men of the faith, those women who have walked long with God, those people in their school that love Christ and follow Christ, not their peers that they want to impress, but they honor those who fear the Lord. You see, there's a respect of truth that the father has to have. And real quickly, the last one here I see is that they protect the truth. They can't be bought. Look at the end of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt. He doesn't change. I like this. You sign up for the workday, but if someone offers you tickets to the Red Sox, what do you do? You go to the workday. Why? Because you swear to your own hurt. If you commit to help someone, you help them. You know what the Lord says? When you go into a town, whoever invites you first, you go. Why did he say that to the apostles? Because when the apostles would come into town and start preaching, no one would know who they were, and the lowliest people, because usually it's the poor that are most open to helping, they would say, "Why don't you come to our house, we'll put a little more water in the soup and eat with us." And after the apostle preaches the message, then the bigwigs would come and say, "Hey, come on up here on the hill where we live." And what were the apostles supposed to do? Go to the first one that asked them. Why? Because a godly person does not change their decision based on how it will help them. They swear to their own hurt. They make the decision that's right, and they don't change it for external reasons. But the second thing it says here is, they don't put their money out at interest. Now you say, "What do you mean? I'm not supposed to invest it in Fleet or Fidelity or wherever?" No. In Israel, you only charge interest to foreigners. You never charge interest to your own fellow Israelites. Why was that? Because people in Israel didn't borrow money unless they were in need. They didn't have long-term loans. They inherited land, they would save and they would buy and they would construct. But when they were in desperate need, they would borrow. And Israelites were not to take advantage of each other when they were in need, when they were down. And it says that a godly man will be a man who makes a commitment, he won't change it unless he's wrong. And secondly, he won't take advantage of people when they're hurt. When you're driving down the road and someone is gone bankrupt, and you finally say, "Yay, I can get that property I've always wanted," they went bankrupt. That's not the attitude of godliness. It's not the attitude that, "Yeah, they lost their job, now they'll have to sell their boat and I can get it at a good deal." That's not the attitude. We do not, as Paul said, rejoice in iniquity. Finally, it says, nor does he take a bribe, verse 5, against the innocent. He can't be bought. He can't be swayed from what is right. Even if someone says, "Now, if you let this go through, even though it's not up to code, not up to specs, we'll reward you in the business. If you just let, that report go through, even though it's not totally honest, come on, we don't want the people in New York to get mad at us at corporate headquarters." He can't be bought. It says here that he doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He won't let the unsuspecting be taken because it would benefit him. That's internalized truth. Now you say, "Boy, after how specific you were last week," I heard someone say that. They said, "I'm specifically coming this Sunday to see how hard you are on the men." Well, I'd like to share two things before we go in application. Because if the Apostle Paul says that we're in perilous times that are going to tarnish us spiritually, and if the Apostle told us what characteristics characterize those who are ungodly, and we should avoid those. And if David says that someone who is of God internalizes the truth, and they speak the truth, and they live the truth, they won't compromise the truth, they're someone that will respect the truth wherever they see it. That's God's ideal. How come so many people keep stumbling on the way up? How come we don't have the character of godliness in our country? Why don't we have those godly leaders? Why aren't there men who are willing to stand unflinchingly for the truth? Well, the reason is that most men have a problem in two areas. And it's biblical. They have a problem in the area of lust. That's just part of man. Lust of the flesh is man. Lust of the eyes is women. Women like, you know, shop and nice things, and men like everything else, lust of the flesh. But that's not really the thing I'd like to talk about this morning. You know what the other problem most men have with? They have a problem with little things. You know how it is? There's all those little things they never get done. Little things. We like the big things. You know, we like, you know, to conquer, the hurricane comes, tape the windows. But put that switch on the wall that we've been promising for 6 months. We don't do it. Take the kids there, forget, pick up this. Little things. There are two little things that will be indicative of your spiritual life this morning. Number one, a lot of you will start squirming. Did you know it says in 1 Peter 2:13 to be subject to all of the rules of the institution government that we live under? Do you know it says in Romans 13 to be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? And I want to give you a testimony, because I'm a man and I know there's men out here. I mentioned at the beginning, your driving will reflect your view of God. Did you know if you're a rationalizing, impatient, and proud person, you will say, everybody else is going as fast as they want, I will too. I'm not legalistic. I'm not going to drive 55. You know what the Bible says? Christian men and women should drive 55 miles an hour in the states that's the speed limit. Why? Because if we are not willing in that little thing to obey, then you are not going to be willing in a big thing to obey someday, because you'll get desensitized. Let me ask you this. You're topping the hill, going 70 with everyone else, and in the distance you see that little red bubble. What do you do? And your wife jumps. What's wrong? Saw a policeman. You know what? You're teaching your children that it's only wrong if you get caught. You're teaching your wife that you'll do whatever you want as long as the price isn't too high. And you're teaching yourself that you can rationalize. You say, but I'm in work and I drive a truck and I've got to get there on time. I used to drive a truck. I used to have a log. I know what that's like. But that doesn't mean you disobey God. And then you go so far as you buy one of those little gizmos to put on your dash. And you're willing to pay money to beat the system. What would you do if someone gave you a little box so you didn't have to pay taxes? Would you buy one of those? What would you do if someone gave you a box where you could circumvent AT&T's computer to pay for your telephone calls? You know, they have black boxes where you can tap in the phone lines and not pay. How far will you go with your disobedience? I remember specifically. I can remember so clearly the entrance ramp to the highway and the state I was in. I remember the time of day when I finally stopped wrestling with the Lord and I said, I'm going to drive 55 miles an hour. And it was the greatest boon to my spiritual life. You know why? I saw that we can get so fast in the current that we don't want anybody to get ahead of us. Financially, we don't want anybody to get ahead of us. Academically, we don't want anybody to get ahead of us with their families, and we don't want anybody to drive faster than us, so we'll just keep going with them. And there's something refreshing about going 55 and having everyone except that 85-year-old lady with the old broken-down car not passing us. There's something about it to see all those red taillights going by you and to never breathe a sigh of relief when the policeman doesn't pull out of those bushes, when you did step on the brake. There's something wonderful, and that's a little thing, and you say you took so long to talk about it, but I'm talking about a principle. That a godly person is one who walks with integrity, they work righteousness, they do the truth in their heart, they're not rationalizing, they're not impatient, they're not doing their own thing, they're not saying, everybody else does it, I'll do it, all the other families do it, we'll do it. They're saying, I will do what's right. Have you ever made that little commitment in your life? Are you impatient in your driving? Will you get out of the way? You can just hear some people just mumble in their driving. Why, what's he taking so long for? And, you know, and they're just weaving. That's not a spirit-filled person. I've been with people. They scare you the way they drive. That shows their internal heart attitude. Today, on the way home, relax. Drive moderately, sensibly, and watch how different everyone is around you. They might hit you from behind if you don't watch it. But it's better to go to heaven rear-ended than to go to heaven with a ticket in your hand. The second little thing before we go, for men, not only the little thing of the speed limit, but just before we go, men, are you really spending time with God every day? Did you watch the news for a half hour this week and fail to read God's Word for an equivalent amount of time? You say, wait a minute, do we need equivalency? Well, if you're exposed to even what you can get on the news for a half hour, don't you need... You take your car in to have the oil changed every so many thousand miles. You put gas in every time you run it out. You watch the tread to make sure it's not running out. Why is it you don't think that spiritually you need renewal? When's the last time as a man that you memorized a verse from the Bible? What, can you look at your kids and say, I'm memorizing verses? You memorize them for Word of Life. I don't do that anymore. No. You should be the man of God in the Word of God. You should be the man of God memorizing. You should be the man of God that your children catch you praying in your house. Why? Because you walk with integrity. You dwell on high. You abide in His holy hill. You are one that speaks the truth in your heart. You're the one that respects the truth as your heroes. You're the one that lives the truth. And you will not compromise the truth, even in little things. That's what a godly man is. And that's what God says is the portrait of someone who will abide in His presence. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. How do you think you're going to abide in God's presence for eternity if you're not utterly consumed with abiding in His presence here on earth? That's something to think about. The Scriptures say, pursue holiness without which no one will see God. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we go this morning. I thank You, dear Lord, for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for how it's convicted and cut deeply into my heart. I thank You for the great joy that can come of a choice we make to not be our own law, but for You to be the law of love that we submit and bow to. And I pray that every man in this building, every man that has heard Your Word, would make a choice this morning to speak the truth in his heart, and to walk with integrity, and to really, in the little things as well as the big things, be Your man. And we'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.